Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and embark in some important studies. Father, you're good to us. We've been blessed over and over and over. And the more we're in your word, the more we see how great and how deep and how expansive that blessing is. And then we're reminded that in Christ we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And what a blessing it is to know that we have them, whether we can understand them, whether they've been revealed to us. We have plenty in your word, to help us understand it. We're thankful for the truths that are pertinent to where we are in this course. As we tie off the sin nature and we look at and move into the attacks of Satan, may you guide and bless and protect us, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I guess I'm going to introduce it this way. I'm here to celebrate a victory. And the victory I'm celebrating, and it should be a victory we celebrate every day, and that is when Christ got victory over your sin nature, Satan, and the world system. And that victory is far greater than any victory of any election at any time. And it changes our eternity completely. It gives us a relationship with the Godhead that would have been impossible. And I am so thankful. As I think of that, we visited a service this weekend, and the pastor of the church we were visiting, he doesn't know who I am, so that's fine. But he asked me how I was doing, and it was really funny because I don't usually say it real often. I just said never better. And he looked at me with his puzzled look, and I said, well, I'm another day closer to heaven. And he kind of said, oh, you taught me something. And I said, yeah. And then he said, what about the election? I said, well, I'm a citizen of a different place, and so I'm not terribly worried about it. But because I expect to appropriate that citizenship fully at any moment, and I hope I taught something there. They're pre-trib, pre-mill, and you just hope that it made the point in just a few little short things. And the fact that we have so much, we may have all our loyalty to our country, but we should have more and more loyalty on the other side of it. And so we're on page 62. We've gone down through the works of the flesh. We started in Galatians 5:19. As we've worked our way down, now the works of the flesh are obvious, are manifest, they're clearly seen, they're clearly visible, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And that's where we are tonight. And such like. They're like this previous list. And it's interesting when you work through these kinds of things. Our course time is too limited for some of the detail that I've done in the past in other circumstances. I talk about linguistic grids or clusters where you have a bunch of nasties all put together in a list, and some of them are listed in relationship to works of the flesh or satanic attack, but you can see some of the such like there. That's really interesting. If you know the works of the flesh as they are, you should be able to identify the such like if it comes in your life. And so that's I think is really important. I could have done a list. I could have set it out online and handed it out in here. With some of the list of such like. But I think master what's in this section of the book, and you'll get the picture. You start seeing the patterns, and you will say, now, it's not in the list, but this sure smells like it. And so you have an idea with it. And so such like is a it actually says against, let's see, just a minute, I gotta get the right, such things, like things, homogenized, is a Greek preface that says similar to or like. Homogenized milk means that you can drink milk without having to look at flecks of butter or cream. It's all put together. It's the process of homogenization makes it one thing. Homologeo is a word for confess. He's to say the same thing. So this is homos word here. They're very, very similar. They would look so much alike as you look at them. And I'm really convinced that the way the sin nature has developed through history, that there are a lot of like things that have been developed since Paul made the list in Galatians 5. The perversion of the sin nature comes up with all kinds of things similar. And you look at them and you think, man, this never happened before. As soon as you got computers, as soon as you got a lot of those things, they have an effect on our sin nature and gratify our sin nature in different ways than are listed in the works of the flesh. But there are some very friendly ones. You can see they run hand in hand. Fornication is a big fat term. And a lot of things that have come and been honed and developed in the lives of men are out of that segment. And you might have them listed in scripture, but at least we can be aware. And so, these are additional lusts. There's 17 lusts in 5:19 through 21 listed in the AV. That's the King James. There are 15, in some critical texts, and we've already mentioned they omit, adultery and murder. And, I don't have a problem if somebody wants to leave adultery out because it's already covered under fornication. And there's not as good as textual support for it. But the word murder term, I think it is pretty definite. It should be in there. It just happens to be omitted in some texts that these guys like, and I don't like their attitude toward those texts. They do that. And so it's very interesting. Example, Romans 13:13. Have six of the works of the flesh listed with the addition of chambering. There, you can see these grids. I don't know. I look at my web, my computer, and the documents that I have and charts and stuff and these things that, well, because I teach this in seminary too. So, I realized after you've done this for years and years, I never stop. So I just keep digging, and it's fun. Because I'm doing that, and so I end up with more stuff than I can deliver in that matter. So, letter E down on page 62, F1E, the list of probable reasons for such like. Why would he say such like? To keep Christians from making a list of as a legal standard to establish spirituality. It's easy. I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do, and that makes me a spiritual Christian. Now that line comes from, back in my childhood. So they do that. And it's easy. And I think that's one reason he doesn't make us. If you could sit down and memorize the list and figure them all out, then you'd have, you'd have a law and do it yourself. These things that you just do not do. To emphasize a positive evidence of the grace of God. You have these characteristics, these qualities that can become worse or our attitudes, actions, and the comparison is to the grace of God. And I made a reference indirectly I have here to adjust to the ongoing depravity of man. You keep saying it can't get worse. And I look back when I was very young, my father said more than once, we'd sit down and he'd say, I don't envy you. Your kids are going to have trouble because things are getting worse and worse and worse. Well, they've gotten worse and worse and worse, and my kids are in an environment that's getting worse and worse and worse in its own way. And a lot of things are very acceptable that will distract the believer more of them from the world system than from the sin nature. Then to compensate for other manifestations of the work of the flesh. I think he just limits it to these. It's really easy to see. I've gone through all the definitions here. I've given you references in the notes so you can kind of figure that out. in that matter. And then to indicate that the flesh should be blamed for most unidentified unrighteousness rather than Satan. The cop-out in Christendom and in, and you know, pretty conservative churches that I've seen for all of my years in my Christian experience is they give Satan a whole lot more credit than he's due. And some of them don't even have an idea that there is a sin nature of the flesh, and that they can be carnal. They have no idea. And so they always say, the devil made me do it. Well, the devil didn't make you do it. Your sin nature made you do it. And a lot of these, and so the list does that. And there are many more without a question. And it identifies qualities which can make, carnality worse. So, the notes on the top of 63 or 64, however the page of imagination game. And so we have some provisions, in scripture, that relate to how to deal with the sin nature. Now the enemy's chart has, this is a nutshell. It's all it is. It's all it is a nutshell. The defense against the flesh, which is the enemy within, which is an appetite. Where do I have it? I'm trying to read it backwards. I don't teach first year Hebrew. I don't learn how to read backwards. In first year Hebrew, I do drill cards and I'm reading Hebrew backwards all day long in that class. Oh, I didn't. Okay. That outline, it's in my outline. Flesh is an appetite, Satan is an attack, and the world system is an appeal. And I didn't head it in this. I thought I had it on this chart that way.
You have it in the notes like that, I believe.
Yeah, I know. It's there. Yeah, you find that I like alliterated outlines. I started in Hebrews 1:1 on Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
And it's funny, you have a main verb in that verse, but you have, in the Greek, five P's. And it's almost like it's intentional.
Mm-hmm.
And the verb is doing the action, and then you use a couple adverbs with P's, and don't let me see that, because I will see it on it. So this chart should help you identify. Now, I almost forgot this. When I was going over the notes, and I thought, oh, I forgot this. I brought some what they call spotter cards. Did you have spotter cards?
Oh, for the, like you told me, with the ships and everything?
Yeah, ships or planes.
We had something similar to that.
Or tanks.
Mm-hmm, just what we were, just different uniforms or what, like different buildings and stuff like that. We had some sort of something like that.
Yeah, well, I've got these are playing cards. That was how they taught them, mm-hmm. You know. And because in this card, see, how am I going to do this? This, I can put it here. This is a spotter card. Now, you wouldn't want to shoot this plane down if you were American. Because, I don't know, I mean, there's a reason I probably have it on top. It's one of my favorite toys. I mean, I've always liked the Flying Fortress, the B-17.
Mm-hmm.
I wish they'd fly it out of McMinnville again. I love the sound of those engines when they go over. But these cards, you have a top, side, and front. On it, and so you're gonna be able to identify it by the shape and know what it is. This is an American plane, and in this case, and I'll see if I can find some other here. Oh, here's a German Hinkle HE-115. That's a German torpedo plane. Now, see, that would be, we didn't have anything to even look like that. Our planes with floats, our float planes, were like Catalinas. They were totally different shapes. So this would be easy to identify. The Stuka dive bomber. Fascinating airplane. In World War II, that was a big problem in Germany. It was an anti-tank team, they used it in a lot of ways. But see, that one you could identify because the shape is so different on it. And so you would learn these things. See if I can find a Japanese plane. Here I'm in the German section, I think, here. Messerschmitt. Okay. Hinkle Bomber. Come on. Oh, there we go. This one would be a little more tricky. And this is a Japanese Mitsubishi, they call them, a Neo. It's interesting how many cars we drive that made aircraft in the war machine. But see, the profile was something you would look for. And so that's the idea of identifying an enemy. That's why we go through these things in the notes. You say, oh, that looks like an attack of Satan, or that is an appetite from the flesh, or that's a world system. So that's the, those are an example of those World War II, kinds of, aircraft. Next stack. These are trickier. These are the ships. And this one, they're all just side profile. And so there's a French ship, so you wouldn't shoot him down or torpedo him unless it was after Germany had taken over their ships, in that matter. And so you would learn by the shapes, what it was. Here's a Japanese ship, which is a, what is it? One, two, three. This is a destroyer, I think, or a, wait a minute, two stacks. I didn't learn this, I wasn't that old. But that is a Japanese, it's either a cruiser or a destroyer, I think.
I'll say it's a cruiser.
Yeah, you've got three batteries, two stacks. Probably was.
My dad would know.
Oh yeah, yeah, he would, but he wasn't that old.
No, no.
Yeah. But see, those profiles, and these were really, really important. I didn't realize what they didn't have on this until I haven't used these for a while. There's one of our ships, and that is a cruiser. So, I mean, yeah, that they don't tell you that on these is our problem. Of course, you can kind of guess by the shape of that one what that is. And these are more up. These are not World War II. You know, that's one of our nukes. Our nuke, it's a George Washington class submarine. And that has this distinct profile. But anyway, it's just an example. But see, that's what we're trying to do. If you can identify the enemy, then you know how to defend against it. And you won't give credit to the wrong place. And so that's why I like to use these. I use these. I blew them up in a series I did many years ago now, and used them throughout that series. And what we have in the box on page 63 or 4, whatever it is, I have the three I's. You identify the source of the lust. You isolate the specific lust. I mean, so sometimes those will flip around. You'll be able to say, that's a sin nature thing. Now because I know that as a lust of the sin nature, and then initiate a biblical defense. Pretty simple, but you've got to know. And this chart that sits, I have these, I've gone through many of these. Lots of times I'll just have them when I've mentioned this in my counseling. I almost always have one of these out, and I will put it where they can see that I have it. And some will know what I'm doing, some of them won't, but they will find out because I will probably give it to them and maybe give more than one. Because when somebody's having a problem, lots of times it's sin nature. And so when we relate to it. Now, what do we do when we have a lust that becomes in the temptation in the realm of the sin nature? That takes us back to Romans 6, and that is on the top of that chart. And I still smile because my first introduction to the truths in Romans 6 were in my freshman year of college in what they had, what they called a spiritual life class. And I had been exposed a little bit, but not that much. I hadn't, nobody had made it clear. And they had the whole student body had to be in all of those chapels. And the fellow that was preaching preached Romans 6. And we had a regular chant almost, no wreck and yield, no wreck and yield. And that set it in my mind. Now, what are you supposed to know? In Romans 6, we start out, well, I need to say something about Romans 6. It talks about the sin nature either by the sin, that has a definite article in front of it. This is 1A1 in parenthesis, has a definite article, or it can be in an arthrous, that is without an article. And so 14 times it says the sin, and I have them listed in your notes. Then I have the anarthrous form in verse 14. And so we're talking sin nature from one end to the other in here. And let's see, where do I want to get going here as to what? Okay, I'm headed there. I want to start in the beginning and read part of this. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Shall we continue in sin in the sphere of the sin nature? That's a nice rhetorical question. The answer is automatically no. Shall we continue in the sin nature that grace may abound? May it never be so. The AV says, God forbid. God isn't mentioned in any of those God passages. It just says, may it never be so. How shall we that are dead to the sin nature, and I'm going to translate it that way, live any longer in the sin nature or therein? Now, verse 3, you say, don't you know? Now we come to the knows. And I have those listed as we go down in the outline. The word know is interesting here in that it is, and I'm not just straight reading, obviously. It says, don't you know? Are you ignorant? It's a negative sense. You have no, are you ignorant? Are you without knowledge? It comes from experiential knowledge. Don't you have? Have you ever tried? When this is used of a believer, Christians, when they get saved, have victory over the sin nature early until God sends along a 1 Corinthians 10:13 temptation, because then we're able to bear it and you have a way out. So there's a little bit of time where we live in a spiritual state where we cannot be attacked by the sin nature itself or any of the enemies for a period, not long enough, so God says, okay, you're ready to bear it. Now, meanwhile, back at the text, don't you know that as many of us as have been immersed or baptized into Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? This is spirit baptism. Some want to make this water baptism. It doesn't fit in the context, so I won't even pay a lot of attention to that. The word baptize, of course, is the word to immerse. And then he picks it up. We were baptized into his death. There's an into is a preposition, means you relocate. You've gone from one place into another place. And so we were baptized from being in our old man, in our position in Adam, into Christ. Now, verse 4, we get to something that's rather familiar for some, and that is we have a soon passage, that verse, together with. We were buried together with him in an identifiable togetherness. You died, you were buried by spirit baptism into death. Like as Christ was raised up out from among dead ones by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in a renewedness of life, in newness of life. It says we were raised up like Christ. Why are we're different? Like is a mark of a simile. It doesn't say we're identical. It says that it's similar to. And so when it says, like as Christ, he was physically resurrected. Right now, God the Father sees us as resurrected. God the Father sees us at the right hand because we're together with Christ, but it's like because our resurrection is imputed. It's counted to be so by God the Father. In him, I am what I will be, is a line I have in a bullet. In him, I am what I will be. And we're looking forward to that day. Could be today. Could be tonight. Could be in 5 minutes. And we're ready, I hope. I am so eager. But ours is by imputation. I have that on number 3 under 1 down, a quarter of the way from the bottom. So it says, ours is by imputation, his is not. And so let's read on. where was I here? No, I'm like as, there we are. Well, let me start at 4 again so I don't get choppy. Therefore, we are buried together with him in baptism, that like as Christ was raised up out from among dead ones by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in that newness or renewedness of life. The life he's talking about here is resurrection life. God looks at you, God looks at me, God looks at every true believer and sees us as having raised. Though we are here and we live in these crummy bodies we live in, God counts us to be seated there right at his right hand as raised in Christ. And when we are resurrected, if that's necessary, it's kind of interesting. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first. There's a resurrection element, and we will, we won't precede him, but we will be changed. We will all be changed into something like we are from Alos in that. And then and since you have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and there's that word likeness, and the idea of planted together is probably better translated, grown together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so we've run into a couple of no's. We've got another one coming, knowing this, that our old position in Adam, our old man, has been crucified together with Christ. There's that soon preposition, that the body of the sin nature might be destroyed and rendered ineffective. And henceforth, we no longer need to be bond slaves of the sin nature. And the word destroy has the idea of make it so it's not able to have an influence or an effect. And we don't have to live by the sin nature. And it's interesting how so many believers say, I just can't do anything about it. No, you can't. You got to get out of the way and let God take care of it. And you have to know that in Christ you have the victory that I mentioned to begin. You have a victory. He took care of it, and God counts you as having that victory just like he did. And in relationship to that. So this is what you know. In 6:6, you have knowing. And in 6:6, the word knowing is experientially knowing. And he's looking back when you get saved. And how you know. The crucifixion of the old believer's old position of fallen Adam with the removal of the necessity of the new of a person to be a slave to the sin nature. Noah is also found again. Down into verses 7 and 8, and we move to the top of the next page. It says, for he that is dead from sin, that's a bridge. Verse 8, now if we be dead, or since we are dead together with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And here's the knowing I was coming to. Knowing that Christ, being raised up from among dead ones, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. When it says death has no more dominion, what it says is death no longer lords it over. It's a word kurios, which is a word for lord in the verb form. And so you don't have this boss anymore. You don't have this lord in this matter. And so we have knows in this segment. This is something you know. You learn. I mean, that's truth that you experience. And it's not something that's just information. Like I said, it's gnosko in these forms, and it means you have had some experience. It has maybe not been repeated over and over. As we mature in the Lord, we're going to find that we do this over and over and over, and it becomes epigenosko, which is full experience and knowledge, because we got a handle on it finally, to a point. Doesn't mean the sin nature goes away. Now, the next word is reckon. And it says, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin nature, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. wreck it. I wish that they had been more consistent in the way that Romans has been translated and this verb has been translated. The verb is translated in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the imputation passage, or chapter of the Bible. And it is translated impute and reckon and count. And it obliterates the importance of its logizomai. And reckoning means you count it as something that is totally logical. Here, logical, logikos, logizomai. And so we count it to be true. It's logical. When Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead. Why? Because he's a perfect, 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 perfect substitute. And God counts it as though I had actually done it, as you had actually done it. And so we can count it like God does. You can impute it like he does. And so this important, the idea of reckoning is supremely important. It's a mental thing. Let's look at the definition in 4:17 of Romans. In 4:17, we have a biblical definition. If you collect biblical definitions, this can go on your list. You know, Hebrews, you have the definition of faith in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 13:15, you have the definition of praise in the Greek. Here you have a definition of impute. And it says, and I'm going to read it, and then I'll stop when we get the definition. As it is written, I have made thee, Abraham, a father of many nations, before him whom ye believed, even God, who makes alive the dead. Now we have a definition of what logizomai means. He calleth those things which be not as though they were. From our perspective, it isn't true. But God can count them to be true because he's God. We think in a linear way. We think of a sequence of events. Whereas God sees everything at the same time. And his imputing is quite different than ours, but we start to look at it like he does. And then it makes perfect sense to say, I reckon myself to be dead indeed of this sin nature. It makes sense. It's logical. It's the way God sees it. And we're bound by time. If Christ came back in 5 minutes, we would begin to understand this a lot better. So we wouldn't have a sin nature. We need to be imputing it. But we would find a whole lot of things imputed to us will be ours in actuality. The difference between reality versus actuality. What we have in Christ is all reality, but it's not actual yet. You know, when we get there, we'll be with him. And so that's your biblical definition of imputation or reckon, however you want to do it. And so you count something to be true. That's the definition, and I've given you some information under three. They'd be presently and continually be dead indeed to your sin nature, to be living with reference to God in Christ Jesus, dead but alive, not dead or alive. It's kind of an interesting, that last statement is an overview. Now, back to six, we come to the word yield. No, reckon, yield. And that's what happens. I turn my page. Okay. And we want to start with 12 and pick it up. It says, let not sin, therefore, the sin nature, therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't let it king over your mortal, your dying body, that you should obey it in the strong desires thereof. Now we get to the word yield. Neither yield your members as instruments, as weapons, as vessels, I'm translating the possibilities there, of unrighteousness unto an act of sin, but yield yourselves, yield number two, unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your instruments as instruments, weapons, vessels of righteousness to God. Get out of the way and yield. Now, the word yield is a great word study. Unfortunately, a lot of translations mess it up because they conceal it by translating it different ways. I beseech you therefore, brethren, but, okay, I'm trying to go to Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the tender compassions of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's Romans 12, 1. Now you say, I didn't see yield in there. I know you didn't, because it didn't translate it that way. The word present there. And it's been so much fun so often to relate to young people and how that word present, what it means. And my definition, it's not as, let's see, where are we at? Be presenting. No, I didn't do the, well, just a sec. Let me look over here to make sure I'm not going to get too far ahead of myself. Okay, come on, fingers. Last night I was trying to get ready. I mean, I drive to Woodburn and we eat, and then I put my tie on and button my top button. And put the tie on, and I couldn't make it a button. I've got a little numbness into my fingers, and I couldn't feel it. I thought, oh, man, that's what I was doing just there. It buttoned, and I go on the second try. What yield is you give to someone that which is already theirs. I have a bulletin cover at Valley, and I've had it for many years. I don't always use it. I have a lot of bulletin covers. I teach with graphics and bulletin covers. And it has a graphic that shows a physical body, a human body. And above it, it says, he purchased it. Have you presented it? He purchased it. Have you presented it? Well, that's what yield's all about. He purchased it, and it's his. So give it to him. And the illustration, I've had several, but the one I use most often, I think, is you go to the grocery store and you run your groceries through, and the clerk checks them out and puts them in the bag, takes your money, puts them in behind the counter, and just drops the bag down by the register and says, next customer. You're not going to be too happy if you've given that clerk the money. And even if she gave you change, you wouldn't be happy you didn't get what you purchased. Well, that's just as silly as what we do. And unfortunately, it's seriously silly in a sense that as believers, he purchased it. He is our perfect substitute, took care of it all. And so when he says yield, you give to him that which he's purchased, which means you get out of the way so good things can happen. And then in verse 16, we have no again. Don't you know that to whom you yield or present yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves you emphatically are whom you obey, whether it be of the sin nature unto physical death, and the word death unto is physical here, or of obedience unto righteousness. And so you can see the no wreck and yield. What do we know? In Christ I died. And when I died to this sin nature. The victory has been won. There is not a reason. It's almost an insult to be carnal because Christ took care of it. And so we know, we count it to be true just like God does. And we count it to be true and say, yes, that is, it's a mental act. And then we yield. We get out of the way and let him do what he wants to do. And it works. In another class, and it's kind of an adjunct to this, we came up with an acronym, R-O-L-E, role. And it's not in these notes because I did that at another time, a little later than this. R says, remove yourself to the right hand. And, you know, that idea, mentally you remove yourself to the right hand. And then the O is, occupy. There we go. And occupy yourself at the right hand. Remove yourself to the right hand. Occupy yourself there. Get your head where it be. Be reflectively thinking on things above. The L is let God do what he wants to do. And then E is employ. What he's done, and do your part in letting that work out. He's doing that so you can use it. And so we've used that, and it works really well. I mean, it's pretty easy to remember, except for my O, occupy, is, the German. It was funny, that acronym came out of an outline I had, and somebody added a point, and it worked fine. So that's what happens. If we want to have victory over the sin nature, we're going to do this no reckoning yield. Now, down through these notes, I have on the next page, 65, I have other options. You have choices. Let me skim a couple things out of there because I know there's something I want in here. And that is yield. You place yourself at the disposal of another. That is, who's the master. Well, that's okay. I've got it in the summary over here anyway. Next page is 66 or 67, again, depending how that pagination came out. Okay, the sin nature, number one, is the greatest enemy you have as a Christian. The sin nature is an internal enemy residing in all human beings living on earth. The thing is, when you become a believer, you end up with a new nature on top of all. And so you have a conflict between the two. When we talk about the Old Testament, Old Testament saints had only one nature. It was the probably fallen Adamic sin nature that they had. And so the sin nature is common to mankind. It's an appetite. It seeks gratification. You know, it's I smile because I used to hear a lot of things. You know, you have your favorite sins. And you'll find gratification in those, and you keep coming back to them. And it's interesting how that's true to a certain extent. And the fact is, every Christian has a sin nature. They have the same appetites for and works before salvation, and you can have the same thing after salvation. And if you don't understand positional truth or being in Christ, you can't have victory over it because you have to know something to reckon and yield it. We didn't have time to go and number six in that list. I touched it on the way through, and that is the lust of the sin nature wage war against the soul. And that's number six in 1 Peter 2:11. They campaign against the soul. In other words, the way that they gain entrance. And if I had a fatter piece of paper to put the enemy's chart on, I would put this in there. Because the sin nature's primary object is to work through your soul. Satan's primary interest is in working through your mind. The world system works through both. So you have soul, flesh, spirit, which is mental, for Satan, and then you have soul and spirit with the world system. Satan's designed that to try to manipulate that. So that is important, and the thing we need to remember is your soul is not saved yet. It's future. In fact, if we are careful and understand it, really the last part of our three-part being to be saved is our soul. Our body is saved. I mean, when the rapture comes, the body is changed, it's saved, and we get a new body, and immediately after that, in a very close sequence, the soul is saved. So I'm not out there trying to win souls, because how can you win something that is unsaved when I'm anticipating you're saved in the realm of your spirit, John 3:5-6. Okay, let's see, let's go on. Sin nature will always win if you attempt to defeat it by yourself. That's what happens. It always wins. But isn't it nice to know when the Holy Spirit is involved in this whole matter, then he always wins. And so if you're out of the way and letting him do the battle instead of trying to do it yourself, then he always wins. And I'm going back. I touched this earlier. I can't over-preach this, I don't think. That's Galatians 5. And I just love the grammar. I got a smile the other night when somebody was going, "I will never leave you, never forsake you," and read it out of the Amplified Bible, and I thought, they didn't get close. They tried to reflect something that they didn't. But in 5:17 of Galatians, the flesh lusts against, sorry, and 1:16. This I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will never, ever, not even once, possibly bring to completion the lust of the flesh. Now, what I just did for you in translating that way, I translated in a double negative in the Greek. That's never, ever. I translate not even once, which is an aorist, which is a punctiliar action of the verb, and possibly as a subjunctive mood. And so the grammar is stronger than it even looks in the English. So, isn't it nice? So the promise is if you walk, walk by the Spirit, it's not going to happen. He always wins. How do I know? Next verse. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you desire. And, they're in conflict. And the Holy Spirit will win, or the one or the other will win. Both of them can't have simultaneous victory. No ties in that matter. So that becomes very important. So what happens when we set our reflective thinking on things above Colossians 3:1-4? The Holy Spirit stands in and fights with the sin nature when the believer sets his reflective thinking in his position at the right hand of the Father. And so then we know what the lust is from the flesh. And I've done the summary. I've tried to package the no reckon and yield on page 67. And it just kind of laps back over this. Repetition never hurts. And that's why I do this in some of these reviews, as if you catch it. And it's really great to teach in these areas. And when I say it's great to teach, every believer, no matter what their spiritual gift is, I believe should be able to teach the ABCs of the Christian life. And part of it is how to have victory over your over your enemies. I think every Christian should be able to do that. A lot of it will be one-on-one. And it's great. Years ago, when I was doing a lot of this, talking to our kids at Valley, and I said, you know, if the Holy Spirit used you to lead a friend of yours to Christ, what are you going to do? Are you going to bring him to me and say, will you teach him? Or are you going to step in and find out there's no greater joy than to see those that God has used you to lead to the faith grow? And that's in the Johannes in 2 John. Am I right? Yeah. And again on that. And so it's fun. Now, I wanted just a window. We don't have a lot more time in the quarter. And I know when I handed out these pages, very few thought we'd even get to page 67. And we're going to jump and jump. And we're going to talk about Satan. And I needed to get an intro into Satan. Satan and demons are our enemies, and they're outside of us. And they attack. That's why you put armor on. If it wasn't for the fact, they attack. And what they do, they attack with fiery darts, which are thoughts. They're noema. There are things of the mind. They mess with your mind. They pop things into your mind from outside. Satan can't read your mind, but he sure can read your body language. And he probably is the greatest psychology and relationship to the human race of all time. I mean, he knows on it. I used to think about it in this age. Now, if I'm reacting to a satanic attack, maybe I can not show it in my body language that he's licking me. And it never works. You just have to put on the armor and then you can tangle with it. And so, Satan started out from what we can read in Ezekiel 28 and in Isaiah 14, as an enemy of God by an act of his will. And he didn't want to supplant God because he knew he couldn't, but he wanted to identify with God in a way. He wanted to go above the heavens, above the clouds of glory, where no created being had been. He had these goals in his list in Isaiah 14. But the big thing that boils it right down to where he was in the middle of it all was to be independent of God. And so Satan wants to be independent of God. And he managed to pull a third of the angels of heaven, and they became demons. And so Satan gets a bad rap all around. When I teach Satanology, I always have fun because he doesn't have horns, he doesn't have a goatee, he's not red, he doesn't have a pitchfork, he doesn't have a tail, you know, and that's what people see. And it's interesting, his existence is the real McCoy. In the Old Testament, he's referred to in 7 books. All of the New Testament writers mention him in 19 of the New Testament 27 books. Jesus Christ himself referred to him 15 times. And then on D, I'll tell you what it is. You can write it in if you want. I put the Hebrew words, I didn't transliterate, what I didn't do. I've been trying to be better at this. I just as soon as write the word in and I don't remember to transliterate. It's Satan. Okay. Or Satan. I had to look close. I realized that I can't see the dots real well. And I hope see them better in one eye at least in the next 2.5 weeks, and get rid of that little fog in my eye. But Satan, 27 times in the Old Testament. The verb is Satan, and that's found 6 times. Interesting when it says Satanize. I like to translate that way. Satanas is 36 times in the New Testament, and Diabolus, devil, is 38 times. And he's a person. He is not an influence. He's an influential person. There's no such thing as dualism. He's not the personification of evil in the sense that he's opposite of righteousness. You have some groups that like to be called Christian that shouldn't be. Who see Christ and Satan as brothers, both created beings. And there, it's a kind of dualism that they really believe in. The evil and the bad, the yin and the yang and all of that kind of thing. And so they, will make him that. But you have personal pronouns used of him. I made a note under 2A1, you have the thou and the thee. There are days like the last 2 days, I keep wanting to put thou and thee in my translation, then I don't have to put second masculine singular when I put you. But I've been going the other way. I don't want to seem too archaic. Personal names are given to Satan. I've given you several passages. He has personal characteristics. He has a mind. His devices relate to Noemah, which is a thing of the working of the mind. He has knowledge, he has will, an ability to choose. And again, I put passages, this just gives a thumbnail of who Satan is. He has executive or organizing ability. He has specializations in personal actions. He can speak in a conversational mode when he talked to God about Job in Job 1. He can perform miracles. In Exodus 7 with the magicians of Pharaoh, what did he do? They could duplicate the first 3 of those 10 plagues. Only problem was when they turned the rods into snakes, Aaron's rod had dinner and devoured them. But that was something that showed again what God wanted them to, yet God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And there are many other actions, and just in summary there. Now, some of my outlines here have come out of sermon series, and I said his position is the captain of the opposition. Where did he come from? Let's go to, no, I can't do it. I didn't bring my regular Bible. I don't plan often to be in the Old Testament. I didn't need to hear. Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28, he's called a cherub. In fact, he's called the covering cherub. A cherub is one of God's created spirit beings, which is not an angel, but it's a different rank. You have cherubim, which are the top created spirit beings. You have seraphim. We don't know much about them because they're only mentioned in Isaiah 6. Then we have angels. Well, we have an archangel. I kind of like to throw him in between Michael, and he's identified by name. He's always called the archangel, singular. Then you have angels, which are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers by their ranks. And so he's at the top of the stack. He was at the head of the government of God on earth. He was on earth. He was in a Garden of Eden on earth. And that Garden of Eden was not a garden of foliage. It was a stone garden. It had flashing stones. So it was a mineral garden. And he was in charge, evidently, of the government of God, of the universe from this little speck of dust, which is kind of hard to imagine. And so by pride, he chose to be independent of God. And how much gap in time there was between his act of independence, many will say that he proved he was independent by his action in leading a third of the angels with him. It's hard, I mean, it doesn't say. You will hear me, and some online are used to me doing this. I would like another verse here so I can get a little bit more revelation, because it's it needs to be considered. And so Ezekiel 28, I've got the verses to tag you along. I call him the rebel's rebel. Who is he? He's a cherub. He has titles. He's son of the dawning. That's what happens. I had wanted to discuss, I'm going through things a little slower than I intend because I'm going to stop by C if I can do that in 2 minutes. He's the one, I do have Ephesians 6. Let's go there in Ephesians 6:11. It gives you some idea of what he does in his opposition. This is of course Ephesians 6 is key, and one reason I want to go there is because we're going to be back there. And in Ephesians 6:11-12 it says, is that what I wanted? I want 12 primarily. Put on the whole armor of God, the panoplia of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And this idea of standing against the wiles, let me read that Greek word so you can hear it. Methodias. Yes. It sounds like methodology or methods. And that's it. The wiles are his mechanisms, his methods by which he does it. In verse 12, for we wrestle, and here we're using an Olympic term where they did wrestle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Two of the four clean ranks of spirit beings. This gives us some idea that probably the third of the angels came from the two lower ranks of angels, which were principalities and powers. Thrones and dominions are not mentioned in that manner. And so we don't wrestle with anything but principalities and power. They're still more powerful than we are, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And the word is, yeah, come on. No, these are world rulers. That's right. It's cosmos of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or in the heavenlies. And so you see that they're involved in doing things in our thinking. He leads these spirit beings. And they don't get along really well, but they, you see this, there's enough conflict on that side of the fence. I can see why some of this fantasy television and some of those whether you say they aren't and they are. I'm trying to represent spiritual truths of some kind, where they will see him as with his rogues of all kinds, but we know they're two spirit realms of spirit being. What happened in his, he fell, he crashed, left the earth a mess. It was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth. The Spirit of God hovered over it like a bird does over its nest, to use the term that's there in Genesis. He fell. He was taken out of the earth. You can see if he was taken from where he was the center of his great rule and kingdom, it's no wonder he's not too happy. And he had great plans to defeat Christ. You can see it. I was thinking of that Mel Gibson movie. We were talking about it. What is it? Passion of the Christ. And I watched it once. I don't do that. Don't do movies much anyway, but I went to watch that and I kept trying to figure out what was weird about it. There was something wrong, and I knew Gibson was an old Catholic. He's not one of the modern types. And I kept thinking about why is it so, why do we get these extra characters? Because he was supposed to be trying to keep it as close. So I went back and I saw it again. And by then I had figured it out. That what he had done was had incorporated the Stations of the Cross and some of the traditions that I hadn't thought about. And then all of a sudden I realized you were doing the Roman Stations of the Cross throughout it, and which was interesting, gave me some insight in that matter. So anyway, his future? Well, he planned to defeat Christ on Calvary, and what happened? He got whooped, but he didn't realize it. I mean, he lost totally. A resurrection must have been something that was terrible for him and demons. I have a suspicion that they were there when he was raised from the dead, and maybe even witnessed his ascensions. And when he came out, and he was defeated, and his future, he is going to go down and be cast directly into the lake of fire. And there's our Revelation 20 material on that, and that's where he's going to land. Okay, we're going to talk about his importance today. I'm going to try to do this in 1 hour. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but we're going to try. And that puts us on 69 or 70, whatever that one is. On C, two-thirds down the page. And then we'll come back and we will move. We're going to have to move because I got 30 pages, and I don't want to leave the world system on. It's the sneakiest enemy. You can get nailed by it and not even know it.
Do you have an extra one of these? Thank you. I'm going to print these out for the kids at youth group. Make some copies and give it to them.
If you want, on the website, on the VBC Oregon website.
He doesn't do the internet.
I don't really.
Sorry.
But I mean, I can. I'm not opposed to it. I just
okay.
Generally stay away from it.
Well, the only reason I'm saying that is what I think would be a good idea would be
I can print that one.
Get the half sheet.
I'll print it for you.
Okay.
Because it's the same chart, but it's reduced down so they can put it in the Bible. Use this one and that.
Okay.
You know, I say give them two half sheets and a full sheet.
Okay.
And if you put it in the Bible, I mean, it's easy. You don't have to fold it up and that sort of thing. And I don't happen to have a half sheet here.
Oh, no, that works. That
but, you know, it's just another half sheet. You know, it comes out like that. It'll be a chart like that.
I like that.
Yeah. And all you know, you just cut it in half and if they get a handle on it, you have done them a favor forever.
I'm trying to do things that I know would have helped me.
Okay, let's quick pray. Bless us, Father, as we continue in the evening. May you bless as we continue the time of studying the doctrine of God. What a blessing it is to be your children, and we thank you for it. And again, we're thankful for the real victory we have because we're in Christ. In Christ's name we pray, amen.